We're going to be in Luke chapter 18 today. We got two more weeks in Luke, and then we're going to be jumping into a series called Known. We're going to be exploring for about 6 weeks what it means to be fully known by God, all the ramifications of that. I'm looking forward to that. And we have this week as we finish up chapter 18, and then we go through half of chapter 19 next week, and that's where we end because we've already done Palm Sunday all the way through the resurrection and ascension back last spring. So that's where we're at. As we begin today, I want to start with some introductory thoughts because I think it's easy for us to approach a passage like this today saying, well, that, you know, he's bagging on the rich guy, you know, and I'm not rich, so that doesn't apply to me. That applies to my neighbors or that applies to other people I know. But it's a good perspective aligner and changer to read stuff like the statistics I read this week. One statistic says if your family income, so notice they're not saying individual income, they're saying family income is $10,000 a year, you're wealthier than 84% of the world. If it's $50,000 or more, you make more than 99% of the world. According to the UN, nearly half of the world's population, or 2.8 billion people, earn less than $2 a day. According to the World Bank, 95% of those living in the developing world earn less than $10 a day. And then this final statistic really brought it home for me. The poorest 5% of Americans, so the bottom 5% of Americans, are better off than more than two-thirds of the world's population. So all of that to say, we are all rich. No matter what we think, no matter how we perceive ourselves, Jesus is talking to all of us today. And with that in mind, let's look at Luke 18, beginning of verse 18. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Luke says, once a religious leader asked Jesus this question, good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus asked. Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not commit adultery. You must not murder. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. Honor your father and mother. The man replied, I've obeyed all of those commandments since I was young. When Jesus heard his answer, he said, there is still one thing that you lack, or still one thing that you haven't done. Sell all of your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. But when the man heard this, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. When Jesus saw this, he said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this said, then who in the world can be saved? Jesus replied, what is impossible for people is possible with God. Verse 28, Peter said, we've left our homes to follow you. Yes, Jesus replied, and I assure you that everyone who has given up house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will be repaid many times over in this life and will have eternal life in the world to come. Taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus said, listen, we're going to Jerusalem where all the predictions of the prophets concerning the Son of Man will come true. He will be handed over to the Romans and he will be mocked, treated shamefully and spit upon. They will flog him and whip him and kill him, but on the third day he will rise again. But they didn't understand any of this. The significance of his words was hidden from them and they failed to grasp what he was talking about. We're going to continue on, but just for context, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Mark, add that it was at this particular point that the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom of God. And they were lobbying for which one could sit at his left hand and which could sit at his right hand. And you have to understand how that must have grieved Jesus as he's trying to clue them in for the reality of what lies ahead of him, the suffering that he's going to go through. Really, his answer to the salvation and eternal life that this rich man has been asking about, Jesus is like, yeah, I'm going to make that possible by what I'm going to do on the cross. But the disciples, their heads are somewhere else. Well, verse 35, Jesus approached Jericho, which is about 17 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So he's within a day's journey now of his final destination. And a blind beggar by the name of Bartimaeus, we get that from Mark's gospel, And from Matthew's gospel, we find out that there's two blind men, and commentators argue that this is a contradiction because one gospel mentions one, another mentions two. The harmony here, or the reconciliation, is that there were two. Bartimaeus was just the more vocal one. Verse 36, when he heard the noise of the crowd going past, he asked what was happening. They told him that Jesus the Nazarene was going by. So he began shouting, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." "Be quiet," the people in front yelled at him, but he only shouted louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." When Jesus heard him, he stopped and ordered that the man be brought to him. As the man came near, Jesus asked him, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" "Lord," he said, "I want to see." Jesus said, "All right, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you," literally, has saved you. Instantly, the man could see, and he followed Jesus, praising God. And all who saw it praised God as well. There's three simple things that jump out to me from the text today. Three themes that I see, and if you're taking notes, there's an outline in the bulletin. The first simple truth is that we can never do enough. We can never do enough. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to eternal life, when it comes to earning God's favor, Scripture makes it clear that we can never do enough. In the first century, disciples would routinely call their rabbi teacher or master, but it was very, very unusual for anyone to ever address a rabbi as good, because good was one of those terms that was exclusively reserved for God. They understood that no one is good but God alone, and so Jesus is calling the man on his choice of words there, and I believe in calling the man on this, he's essentially saying, are you saying that I'm good because you see that I'm the Messiah? You see that I'm God in human flesh? Are you acknowledging my divinity? Do you see that? And it's clear from what follows that the guy didn't get that. He wasn't doing that. But Jesus is giving him that opportunity. I believe that Jesus is also asking him that question because he's wanting to establish a standard of goodness, a standard of righteousness that is infinitely higher than the standard that this guy supposes it to be. He's operating on the basis of, you know, I've kept the law and I'm doing it as well as the next person, you know, so I've got that, I've done that. Well, Jesus responds to his questioning by instructing him to look at five of the Ten Commandments, the seventh commandment, the sixth, the eighth, the ninth, and the fifth. So basically, commandments five through nine. And it's interesting that the commandments that Jesus draws his attention to have to do with our relationship with other people. Five of the Ten Commandments have to do with our relationship with God, and the other half have to do laterally with those around us. And it's interesting that Jesus would point him to the commandments that have to do with inner relations, because that's truly not the answer. But Jesus knows that. And I believe that what he's doing here is allowing the guy to put his best foot forward, as he does. Oh, I've done that. I've been keeping all those since I was young. And that's when Jesus ramps it up a whole nother level. Okay, well then, there's still one thing that you lack. There's still one thing that you need to do, and that's to go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And we know the response. The guy was very saddened by that because he was very wealthy. The Synoptic Gospels tell us that as Jesus was interacting with this guy, that he felt a love for this man. So Jesus is not being snarky with this guy. He's not being sarcastic. He really felt for him. He had compassion for him. This is a guy that has been basically led astray by the religious leaders of the day, thinking that if I keep this and do this, then I will be okay in God's favor. And Jesus is trying to lead him to the fact that he can't do enough. There's not enough that he can do. And so in verse 22, when Jesus is saying, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, he's essentially bringing him into accountability with the 10th commandment. And the 10th commandment is that you shall not covet. And part of coveting involves hoarding, you know, relying upon our resources as our savior, as a thing that's going to make life okay rather than living in dependence upon the Lord. That's really what our theme today is. There's a big difference between living independent and living in dependence upon God. And that's what Jesus is drawing all of us into through the words and the stories of today. And so there's a contrast that we see, and I love the contrast that you see between verse 18 and verse 41. Verse 18 represents where the guy's coming from. Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And in verse 41, as Jesus is interacting with Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, it's the other perspective. Jesus says to Bartimaeus, what is it that you want me to do for you? And Jesus wants us to see, it's not about what you can do, because you can never do enough. It's what I can do for you. It's about what I bring to the table. I was reading a Calvin and Hobbes comic strip this week. I was, looking to theology at its best. Calvin is a young boy. He's hurtling down a snowy slope on a sled with his friend Hobbes, the tiger, conducting a discussion about sin, of all things. So even comic strips can get theological. And here's the dialogue. Calvin says, I'm getting nervous about Christmas. Hobbes says, you're worried that you haven't been good? Calvin, that's just the question. It's all relative. What's Santa's definition of good? How good do you have to be to qualify as good? I mean, I haven't killed anybody. That's good, right? I haven't committed any felonies. I didn't start any wars. Wouldn't you say that's pretty good? Wouldn't you say that I should get lots of presents? Hobbes, well, maybe good is more than just the absence of bad. Calvin, see, that's what worries me. Jesus makes it clear that being good is not just the absence of bad, just like peace is in the absence of conflict. Being good is about aligning ourselves with the righteous standard of God. Not about how we compare to the people around us, but it's how do we compare to a righteous, holy, perfect God. And Jesus is that standard. That's why Paul said this in Romans 3:20. He said, no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. You know, people are surprised when they read that. Wait, no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. Why in the world did God give us the law? Why did Moses meet with God on Mount Sinai and get the Ten Commandments? And why did God continually hold his people to the law? The law simply showed us how sinful we are. Well, Paul talks about that a ton in the book of Romans. And by the time he gets to the book of Galatians, he gets really clear. And he says, the purpose of the law is that the law was like a guardian. And we were under the care of the law until Jesus came. Another illustration is the law was like a schoolmaster that pointed us to Christ so that we would see that we are woefully inadequate, that we don't even begin to meet the standards and the expectations of the law, and we would run to Jesus as the answer, as our Savior. The problem is that the religious leaders in the first century took the law as like a game. And they were better at keeping the law than everybody else, so they felt very self-righteous. They felt very assured of their acceptance by God and of their future eternal life. And Jesus is saying, you can never do enough. You can't keep enough commandments. Paul put it this way in Titus 3:5. He says, Christ has saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. It's not about what we've done and whether that's good enough. It's about God's mercy and his grace. Well, the second thing that I see in these stories is not just that we can't do enough, but only God can do the impossible. Only God can do the impossible. It's interesting in verse 26 that Jesus doesn't answer the question of who can be saved. Instead, he points the people to the only one who can do the saving. It's not about what you need to do to be saved. It's about you need to know the one who does the saving, the one for whom nothing is impossible, because God is all-powerful. And it's a theme that we've seen since chapter 1 of Luke. Way back in chapter 1, verse 37, is that encounter between Mary and the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel announces to Mary that she's going to be the mother of the Christ child, the mother of the Messiah, and she's completely confounded by that. Like, how can this be? I'm a virgin. I've never known a man. And Gabriel says, you know, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the child that's within you will be the very child of God. And you'll conceive and give birth to the Messiah. And Gabriel kind of explains all this by saying, with man it is impossible, but with God nothing shall be impossible. And that's what Jesus is referencing here, that with human beings there are impossibilities, but with God all things are possible. And he's reminding us that the requirements of keeping the law are not humanly possible, but there is one who has kept the law in all ways without sin, and he is the one that we are to look to. In that famous passage in Ephesians 2, Paul reminds us that God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so that none of us can boast about it. This guy is very arrogant, very assured of his own righteousness because he's been keeping all these things since he was a kid. And Jesus has a heart for him because he's basically been led astray by his religious leaders who have taught him, yeah, if you do that, you'll be okay with God. And Jesus said many times in the Gospels as he met with these religious leaders one-on-one, you think that keeping the law is, but in doing that, you refuse to come to me. It's not about rule-keeping, it's about a relationship with me. And you refuse to enter into that. You will have no part of that. And that's what Jesus is wanting this man to see, but he doesn't see it. I read a story this week of a Jewish pastor, and listen to what he writes. He said, "When I was a teenager, I became fascinated and appalled and grieved by the literature of the Holocaust. One scene that haunted me was a picture from Auschwitz. Above the entryway to the concentration camp were these words." And for those of you who know German, I'm going to botch this. "Arbeit macht frei." The same thing stood above the camp at Dachau. It means work makes free. Work will liberate you and give you freedom. It was a lie, a false hope. The Nazis made the people believe that hard work would equal liberation. But instead, the promised liberation was horrifying suffering and even death. Arbeit macht frei, that phrase continues to haunt me because it's the spiritual lie of this age. It's a satanic lie. It's a religious lie. It's a false hope, an impossible dream for many people in the world. They believe that their good works will be great enough to outweigh their bad works, allowing them to stand before God in eternity and say, you owe me the right to enter your heaven. It's the hope of every false religion, Arbeit macht frei. But the love of God brought to earth through Jesus liberates. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that liberates. He died in our place, and because of that, we are free. Tragic, horrific reminder of events gone past and persecution endured by the people of God, but also a reminder that our culture and our world today feeds lies. Work is a good thing, but work does not necessarily liberate. It does not necessarily lead to freedom, and particularly so in religion. The point of Scripture is that we can never earn our salvation. Work has a place, but it's the result of salvation. It's the fruit that we bear because we're saved. In fact, we never have the ability and the power to work until the Spirit of God indwells us. And Paul says we don't even have the real desire to do good things or right things until that Holy Spirit indwells us. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, it is God who is at work within you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God gives us the energy and the strength as well as the desire. Work does not necessarily liberate, and that's what Jesus is trying for this man to understand. Jesus' pronouncement in verse 42, your faith has made you well, as I said, is really, he's saying, your faith has saved you because you of all people, a blind, uneducated beggar, get who I am. Jesus, son of David. It's Luke's way of blending together Christianity and Judaism, that Jesus brings those two together. He marries those because he is the fulfillment of prophecy. For the Jews, there was no one greater than David, and anyone from his ancestry had to be great and wonderful. And Jesus is that one, the Messiah, who brings us together. So Bartimaeus' words, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, presupposed that he knew who the Messiah was. And that was in as much an acknowledgement that Jesus was Lord. Jesus is saying, not only are you healed, but you are saved. And then Bartimaeus follows him like any disciple would. And all of the crowd glorifies and praises God. Well, the last thing is that Jesus gave everything. Jesus gave everything. We can never do enough. Only God can do the impossible. And Jesus gave everything. The disciples at this point chime in and say, well, we've given up a lot. We gave up homes and we left wives and families behind to follow you. And Jesus assures them that, yeah, you'll be rewarded. That's been noted. But, you know, if I was Jesus at this point, I would want to say, do you have any idea how much I gave up in leaving the Heavenly Father and the Holy Trinity in heaven, going from blissful paradise in a sinless environment to this world, taking on human flesh and enduring and being vulnerable to all of the things of this world? But he doesn't do that. Instead, he deals with them with love and with compassion. The attachment that the rich young ruler had to his money made it such that he needed to divest himself of that and give it to the poor. And maybe for us, it's not our money or our resources. But the point is, Jesus is not asking each and every one of us to sell everything that we have and give it to the poor. But the point is, if we have anything in our life that comes between us and God, that becomes an idol. That becomes a false thing of security. And it keeps us from living in dependence upon him. And God would ask us to surrender that. Charity in and of itself doesn't equal eternal life, just like following all the commandments doesn't equal eternal life, but they're the evidence that we have eternal life and that we understand what it means to follow the Lord. If I had been Jesus, I would have responded to the guy with the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, because clearly money was his God. And Jesus sums up all of the commandments that have to do with our relationship with him by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 6. And the other five commandments in terms of our relationship with other people is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And basically what Jesus is saying in his demand upon this guy is if you really had kept those commandments, you'd have a heart for your neighbors that are struggling and that are barely getting by. And you'd share some of your resources with them. Some of my favorite verses I was reminded of this week, I'd like to share with you just about a reminder of what Jesus did on our behalf. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. He said, Jesus gave his life for our sins, just as God our Father planned, in order to rescue us from this evil world in which we live. All glory to God forever and ever. Amen. John 3:16, we often quote and we say it so fast we don't even think about what we're saying. But I love just the beginning part of it. For God so loved the world that he gave. You know the rest, but just think about that. For God so loved the world that he gave. For Jesus so loved the world that he endured the cross, despised the shame, and was obedient to the point of death. 2 Corinthians 8:9, one of my favorite passages, Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Philippians 2, though Jesus was God, he didn't think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, and he took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And he humbled himself in obedience to God by dying a criminal's death on the cross. All of this leads the Apostle John to say in his first letter, it's 1 John 3:16, just like John 3:16, we know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. John says in his first letter, we didn't even know what love was, but God defined love for us, selfless, unconditional love by sending Jesus. And Jesus proved that love by giving his life in our place. time and again in the New Testament, we've seen that it's the outcasts that really teach us. It's the one that society in that day despised and looked down upon that really are the ones that get who Jesus is. They're the ones that recognize that he's the Messiah. They're the ones that recognize their need for him. The religious leaders, not so much. In the past 2 weeks in Luke's gospel, last week and this week, as we've looked at chapter 18, we've been challenged to put our faith in Christ, despite what other people say and despite what they do. At the beginning of Luke chapter 18, it was the widow who didn't allow the attitude of the judge to discourage her. Remember how she kept persisting? Even though the judge was evil and he didn't care about people and he didn't really care about bringing about justice, she persisted. And she finally wore him down and she got him to hear her case and to advocate for her. The publican was not dissuaded by the hypocritical attitude of the Pharisee. The Pharisee's praying to God, I thank you, God, I'm not like this creep over here, this total sinner, basically looking at him like, well, why are you even here? You know, don't even bother. And yet the tax collector persists in prayer. The parents brought their kids to Jesus despite the selfish attitude of the apostles. And the blind men come to Jesus, even though the crowd is telling them to be quiet and to just stay in their place. They persist. And the message that we see over and over again is that Jesus always responds to faith. Jesus always responds to faith. And Jesus always rewards those who believe. That's why he says, if we would believe even like a child, if we would have the faith even as a mustard seed, it would be rewarded and affirmed. The question for us today is, are we responding? Are we responding? Maybe you're here today and you've always thought that, you know, the way I earn favor with God is by doing good things. And God will understand, you know, because I'm doing more good than the people around me. And maybe you've been confronted with the fact today that it's never good enough. The righteous standard is God, his perfection. It's not other people. And Jesus has provided a way through the cross, through faith and through grace. And that is how we receive salvation. And maybe you've prayed that prayer and done it years ago, but it was kind of like your ticket to heaven, and you haven't been living under the lordship of Jesus. And Jesus is more than a savior. He is God. He demands to be our master. He demands to call the shots. And so many of us will, myself included, will give up parts but not everything. And so the challenge today is, what are the areas that we're holding on to, the very things that keep us from a deeper walk with the Lord? May we surrender those as well. Let's pray.